Well, thank you again for having me here. It's a real pleasure to come and see you, and indeed to see our church, extended church family, for the light party yesterday. It was wonderful. I just wanted to update you, and again, thank you for the prayers that you have been supporting us at Woolwich with. We've had a really exciting couple of months since I last saw you. We've had new people start joining the church. We've had a couple from Zimbabwe start attending who wanted some marriage counselling and marriage advice, and Danny and I had them round. I remember sitting them down and giving them exactly the same advice that Ken and Helen gave Danny and I many years ago. So it's wonderful to see how the Lord is working in their life. We had a guy walk in this week when I was doing a Bible study with some people called Foley. He's a 60-year-old Nigerian guy, and he said, "Look, I just want to know more about God. Can I come to your service on Sunday?" And I was like, "Yeah, come along." And I wasn't expecting him to turn up. We've had a lot of people that have said yes, they're coming, and then they don't. But he was the first one there today. And he said, "Look, I want you just to sit down and take me through the Bible. I need to know more about Jesus." So we're going to be doing that. So please pray for Foley. We also had a dear sister who called Esther, who's been coming for a number of months now, but something's happened in the last sort of couple of months. She's just got this hunger and desire for God. She's wants to be baptized. She was last seen in our church this morning, heading out with an armful of our church leaflets to go and do some ad hoc door to door because she wanted to invite people. So it's just really exciting to see what God is doing. We're also running a group called Deeper Dive, which is for some of the teenagers in the church or young adults who are skeptics and. In the first session, we're about 8 sessions in now, but in the first session, some of them are sort of rolling their eyes and things like that. But actually, they're coming to every single one of them, even if the weather's bad. One of them's traveling from halfway across London to come along, and we're seeing some real changes in their lives. They're not through yet, but please do keep praying for the members of that. So again, thank you so much for your prayers and the support that this church gives to us. This would not be possible without you and without the wonderful training and mentorship that I've received from our elders over the years. So again, thank you and bless you for your help. Let's pray as we come to continue our series in the book of Daniel. Father, I just thank you again for Daniel. I thank you for his life and for the life of his friends. I thank you for the stand that he was able to make for you time and time again. Lord, as we look at this passage now, I ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to this, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what it is you want to say to us this evening. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In roughly January 404 AD, Rome was celebrating. The young emperor Honorius was holding a triumph. A triumph is when emperors who have recently won a battle or had some sort of victory enter the city to much acclaim. Honorius hadn't achieved a victory himself. His army had. He wasn't really involved, but he had defeated the Goths, who would, a few decades afterwards, take Rome. But at this stage, he had won a victory. Now, Honorius was a Christian emperor, or at least he was supposedly a Christian emperor. He would compromise quite a lot. He would, when he returned into Rome, he poured out a libation, which is like a wine offering, into the river Tiber as an offering to the river god Tiberinus. But also coming into that Rome, into Rome at that time, was a Christian. His name was Telemachus. Telemachus was a simple monk from the East. We don't know exactly why he was going to Rome. Some accounts say he was going to visit the churches there. Other accounts say that God had told him to go there. But Honorius commemorated this triumph by the long-established practice of Romans to hold gladiatorial games. And you know the bloodshed and the murder that goes along with that. Telemachus, again, some accounts say he was curious, other accounts say he got swept in with a crowd, but he found himself in the crowd watching this. And when he saw the senseless bloodshed of these games, he jumped over the barriers into the middle of the Colosseum and tried to put himself between two gladiators, shouting, some accounts say, "In the name of God, stop," or "Christ compels you to stop." He was taking his life into his hands. In an ideal world, they would have listened. The gladiators would have dropped their swords and the crowd would have felt shamed and stopped. But they didn't. The crowd started pelting him with stones, and some reports say that the gladiators themselves joined in. And poor Telemachus died in that moment. Word came to the Emperor Honorius, who, again, being a nominal Christian at the very least, was convicted by this, and the gladiatorial games were put to a stop forever. The voice of one man who followed God, who wanted to honor God in a crowd, turned the course of a society's quite brutal historical practice. Looking at that, you can see obviously how that fits in with our passage tonight. Have you ever been in a situation where perhaps everyone was going one way, but you were headed another? When I studied film studies for A-level in sixth form, one of the films on the curriculum was a very, very ungodly film. And when I showed Mum and Dad the curriculum, they were like, you know, as a Christian, you shouldn't be watching this or studying it. So I had to make a stand, and it was terrifying because I really care what people think about me, and I really wanted to be good in the film studies class. And to make a stand, it was very difficult. I know that my brother Caleb, I'm sure many of you have heard this story, but when he made the decision that he wasn't going to play football on Sundays and go to church instead, his coaches at the time, this is when he was a teenager, said, "You have no future in football." Well, he's had the last laugh because he's had a future in football, where I don't think any of the other people that played with him do. But at the time, when you don't know how it's going to turn out, it can be terrifying. That story of Telemachus that I just told is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if anybody's ever read that book, but it is an incredible book. Even if you just pick it up and read a few of the stories, I'm not saying necessarily read it cover to cover, although it's worth doing, but just reading the stories of our brothers and sisters throughout history who have been persecuted and murdered in the most brutal ways and yet refused to renounce their faith. That has been the pattern of Christianity through the ages. Being a Christian in our society right now who wants to truly walk with the Lord will mean going against the flow. It will mean swimming upstream when everyone else is swimming downstream. If you think about what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 verse 2, he says, "You've spent enough time living as those who live in darkness do, and they are surprised," he says in verse 4, "when you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." And I'm sure that I'm not the only person in this room who perhaps has a tendency to be a people pleaser, who really doesn't like it when they are swimming in the opposite direction and they're getting flack for doing so. But that is what being a Christian is. It's being set apart. It's dying to yourself. It's dying to your pride and following the headway of your master. In today's text, we see that Daniel is under a lot of pressure to compromise himself. And he serves as a wonderful example for us to follow. Now, I know it's a few weeks since we looked at the first part of this chapter. So just a reminder, remember that Jerusalem has been handed over by the sovereignty of God to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's plundered the temple as well as taking some of the brightest and best young people back to Babylon with him. And his intention for these people was to train them up in the ways of the Babylonians. They would be fed from the king's table, they would receive a royal education, and they would take their place in his kingdom. And this cultural melting pot that the Babylonians organized was a common way of governing such a large swathe, or I don't know how to pronounce that, of land. But among these people were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now you can imagine the scene. You have probably quite a few young people. They're in a new land. They're seeing sights that are probably greater than anything they have seen before. Admittedly, the temple in Jerusalem was an amazing building. It was very grand. And yet, if you imagine what Babylon, with one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens, would have looked like, I imagine many of them, their jaws would be on the ground like, wow, look at this place. Look at what we're being offered. Look at this education. Look at all the desires that are at our very fingertips if we go along with what they want us to do. Imagine that you right now are in that situation. Would you really put your hand up and say, actually, I don't want to have this food? I'd be so scared to do that. I'd be so scared. And you probably got your countrymen beside you saying, shut up, just go with it. Just go with it. You don't have to believe it. Just go with it. But look what Daniel does. And we're starting in verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. We mentioned it briefly before, but royal food and wine would have been an issue. You couldn't be a good practicing Jew and a partaker of this food and wine and maintain good conscience. Much of the meat would not have been permissible. There would have been pork, there would have been horse flesh, quite probably, both of which would have been full of blood, which again was against the kosher style which the Old Testament laws demanded. Wine itself wasn't explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament, and yet there's a good chance that some of the wine, maybe all of the wine, would have been offered to Babylonian deities first. And therefore partaking of this wine would have been defiling to the consciences of these young people. So you're in this situation, what do? You just say nothing and eat it? I mean, hey, it would have tasted great, I imagine. And in your head you say, I'll repent later. I'm not really meaning this. I'm going to repent later. Or would you take your life into your hands and say something? Note firstly how this verse starts. This is so key. It says, Daniel resolved. He resolved not to defile himself. He decides, before he makes any external action, he decides in his head, perhaps in subtle conversation with his three friends, I am not going to compromise myself in this way. And this resolution, this chapter 1, verse 8 resolution, sets the tone for much of the book that then follows. Daniel's resolution and his willingness and boldness in acting out this resolution that he has made, always to put God first, never to defile himself. Let me ask you right now, have you seriously sat down, either on your own or with your spouse or with your family, and said, this is what we resolve to do. I resolve that I am not going to defile myself in this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. It can be very easy as Christians just to want to wing it. Say, oh, I'll decide when the time comes, it's fine. But often you won't. When peer pressure is on, when things are going against you, when you're not really feeling particularly holy, perhaps inside, and you haven't made a resolution, you may well fall. I've told you before, but Danny and I, generally, as many Christians do, when we're watching something on TV and something inappropriate comes on, we'll turn it off. You know, too much sex, violence, horror, evil elements, that goes straight off. But we were really convicted about 2 years ago when we suddenly thought, well, how come we're letting blasphemy get a free pass? Sure, sex, violence, things like that goes. But when somebody takes the name of our Lord in vain, why are we okay with that? Surely God's glory is the most precious thing to us, far more than anything else. Why do so many people, so many Christians, give that a free pass? So we sat there and we said, right, if we're watching anything, and it blasphemes the name of our Lord Jesus, it's going off. We don't care how much we're enjoying it, it is going off, because we cannot stomach that as a means of entertainment. Have you in your life decided what the red lines are? Things in your life which you will not allow to have an inch, which you will not allow to defile you in any way. Daniel decides here, he resolves, and then he acts. Make no mistake, this is a very brave thing to do. Remember, he's in a new land. He could easily just be executed. If you're the royal official and you've got this young Jew kicking up a fuss, you think, hang on a second, this rebellion can spread. If he defies me and I let him go, what if everyone else starts doing it? We can have a problem. You could be very tempted just to say, right, straight to the chopping block. He would have had the peer pressure of all the other young people doing it. Notice this wasn't all of them. They didn't just take four captives. There would have been a good group of them. And yet Daniel and his friends are the only one who say no. He'd be risking his own advancement. New kingdom, new roles, new potential. He could have been consigning himself to a life of working in the kitchens or something like that. There would have been a far from home factor. Nobody will ever know. My family back home, whoever was back home, they won't know. Can I just compromise? Nobody will know about it. Like I said already, the food would have been appetizing. This was royal food. This would have looked amazing. Aren't these so often the reasons that get us to fall? It could be the intimidation of standing up in a situation. It could be the peer pressure. Everyone else is doing it. Why shouldn't I? It could be the risk. It could perhaps be the secrecy. Nobody else is going to know if I fall in this way or not. Or it could just be the lust for that thing, that desire for whatever that wrongful thing is. Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe writes about this. He says, the Babylonians could change Daniel's homes, his textbooks, his menu, and his name. Remember, the Babylonians gave them new names. But they could not change his heart. He and his friends purposed in their hearts that they would obey God's word. They refused to be conformed to the world. Of course, they could have made excuses and gone along with the crowd. They might have said, everyone's doing it, or we'd better obey the king, or we'll be on the outside if we, but we can just obey and then keep our faith private. But they did not compromise, he says. My friends, resolving to stand for God is a decision to honor him. When you make the decision that I am going to honor you, God, whatever the cost to me is, you are saying to everybody that can see that God is more important to me than this world. And in doing that, in making that decision, you bring him great honor. I'm sure we've all known the story about Eric Liddell, the runner who had trained for a specific race in the Olympics. The race fell on a Sunday, and he said, I'm not going to dishonor God and run on that Sunday. And he ended up swapping with another runner and doing an event he had not trained for. And before he was about to do the race, an American trainer who was very impressed with him came and pressed a piece of paper into his hand from 1 Samuel 2:30 that says, this is God speaking, he says, he who honors me, I will honor. We know what happened. Eric won the gold medal. But you know what? He didn't relax on a life of a successful athlete. He renounced athletics and went and became a missionary in China. When the Japanese invaded in World War II, he sent his family home, but he stayed there, ending up in a Japanese camp, prison camp, where he lost his life. But this was a man who greatly honored God, who did not compromise, and God was tremendously glorified as a result. And this is something that we see time and time again in the book of Daniel. Now, verse 9. Now, God had caused, notice again, God is completely in charge of this. God is completely, because you'd imagine the natural reaction, like I said earlier, would not be favor. But, verse 9. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So this official's name was Ashpenaz, and he's in charge of these young men, and he'd clearly, Daniel had gone to him in what seemed to be quite an agreeable way. You know, this guy had sympathy and compassion towards Daniel. Daniel wasn't kicking off for the sake of it or being bolshy in the way he presented this request. He went to him with humility, it seems, and asking him if this could happen. And God, in his sovereignty, makes a way. This is an amazing thing, my friends. When you choose to honor God, remember, God is still in charge. Even if you are going up against the most God-hating people there are, God has the ability to soften their hearts if he so desires. But Ashpenaz has a problem. He's not really a believer in God, but he's a very real believer in the fact that his head might get lifted from his shoulders if he messes up the job of looking after these young men. Nebuchadnezzar, as we will see in later chapters, has a tendency to get quite angry. Nebuchadnezzar has the tendency to make rash decisions about executions. This would not have been a big thing for Nebuchadnezzar to punish Ashpenaz for even listening to this request by Daniel. And he was afraid that when they came to stand before the king, Daniel and his friends would look really gaunt and unhealthy, and the king would say, hang on a second, what have they been eating, Ashpenaz? Ashpenaz would confess it, and he'd be straight off to the chopping block. Often at this stage, it either seems to be compromise or death. Compromise or a horrendous outcome. There doesn't seem to be a way to honor God. But that is not true. Don't listen to anybody that tells you otherwise. There is often a way. And Daniel has an idea. In verse 11, he says, "Then Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink.'" Now, to us modern readers, in the world of fitness fads and diets, this seems really obvious, doesn't it? If you want somebody to look healthy, vegetables and water. That sounds good to me. But, of course, this was not really a revolutionary idea back then. The word vegetables here in Hebrew translates to zeroah, which means that which grows from sown seed. So it would actually mean like fruit and grain, and therefore bread made from grain, as well as vegetables too. It sounds pretty good. Now, again, this isn't a justification for veganism. Remember that the Jews did have lamb in the Passover, so this isn't necessarily the Bible advocating veganism, like I've heard some people say. But take your hat off again for Daniel's bravery. He is giving dietary advice to the people whose job it is to provide a diet for all of the new arrivals to Babylon. But Daniel is absolutely determined to honor the Lord. How will this test be resolved? Well, Daniel gives a suggestion in verses 13 to 15. He says, "Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Again, notice how Daniel is being polite. He's being agreeable. But notice, and this is between the lines here, but notice how full of faith he's being here. As we know, medicine was not really a thing back then. There would have been a lot of illnesses going round. What would have happened if one of them had got sick and perhaps passed it on to the other three? What would have happened if, for whatever reason, they didn't look as healthy? But Daniel was trusting in God. He knew this was the right thing. It was based on good, like solid logic, you know, eating good food, but he was also trusting in God. And surprise, surprise, verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Refusing to compromise, deciding to honor God will always, always be better for us than compromise. And that isn't just about the food that we consume. Think about the things that you're consuming, the media, the books you read, the articles, the way you spend your time. We all know the phrase, "You are what you eat," but we are what we consume. What is it that you are consuming all the time? I've really been challenged about how I use my time, you know, on the commute to and from work. You know, so many years I'd just be like mindlessly just scrolling through just junk, like news articles, whatever. But I thought, well, why not listen to the podcast? Why not, you know, a Christian podcast? Why not listen to a sermon? Why not listen to the Bible? And I've been doing that for a couple of years now, and it's just wonderful to have God's word just dripping in to your consciousness at any spare moment you get. Think about the time that you've been given by the Lord. Every second is so precious to us, and yet we waste so much of it. Ashpenaz must have been blown away by this. He must have been seriously impressed, because in verse 16, he ends up taking away everybody's royal food and puts them all on a diet of vegetables and water. You can imagine, Daniel, you killed your... Look what you've done. And yet Daniel has been faithful. And you can imagine perhaps the shame. And again, this is conjecture because we don't know what the other young men were saying. I can probably imagine what they were saying. But you can imagine perhaps the shame that some of them felt, who perhaps had known in that moment when Daniel took a stand, "I should be there with him. I should be making that stand, but I'm too scared, or I like this food too much." And when they all end up getting put on vegetables and water, I would bet a lot of money on the fact that some of those young men had wished perhaps that they had stood with Daniel at the very start. "Those that honor me, I will honor," says God. And look what happens to Daniel and his friends in verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." Now notice, this is not the first time we see the phrase "God gave." You know, we saw God giving over Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. Again, God's sovereignty is interlaced throughout this book of Daniel. We see it in every chapter. God is absolutely in control. And he is the one who is giving these people these gifts, this knowledge and understanding. Young people, you know, we have a lot of very bright young people in the room, but just recognize every good gift that you have, every bit of intelligence you have is a gift from God. Remember James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Do you give God the glory for the gifts he has given you in your life? So they've all been given understanding and literature and learning, and Daniel gets something different from the other three. And it's sort of this understanding of visions and dreams. Now in Babylon, this was a big deal. The belief that in Babylon was fairly common, that their gods would communicate to people through dreams. And therefore the fact that Daniel has this gift is quite a significant thing, as we will see later in the book of Daniel. Now, some people right now, like these days, says, you know, does God still speak in dreams now? Well, he has been known to. We see lots of ways in the Bible where he has done so. And yes, it can happen these days. There was a Christian I met in Afghanistan who came to Christ through a dream he had, where Jesus was standing there just telling him, you know, I want you to turn aside from dead Islam and I want you to follow me. And then he woke up saying, right, I need to find out who is this Jesus. So yes, it can happen, but often people will look for the amazing things and forget that he's given us far better than dreams. He's given us his word in a language that we can understand right in our hands. Dreams are often incomplete things that point us to his word, which is complete, which is perfect, and yet we often so overlook it. Daniel's training came to an end. In verse 18, it says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. How scary would that be? I think we all know the pressure of exams, but imagine the pressure then. You're standing in front of the king and you've got to impress him. He would have asked some questions, I imagine, to get a measure of them. But what's the result? Well, second part of verse 19, he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Talk about an A star. Daniel and his friends nailed it. Now, the idea of 10 times better is quite possibly hyperbole, in the same way we would say somebody is miles better. It's saying that they were just head and shoulders above anyone else that stood in front of the king. It was an amazing thing. Daniel and his friends had triumphed through sticking to their principles, to honoring God, ignoring any potential threats or difficulties as a result. But to look at us now, we're quite a few decades, centuries from Daniel making this stand. But make no mistake, there is just as much pressure on Christians throughout the world today as there is back then with Daniel and his friends. The West is explicitly post-Christian. The Bible is not respected anymore. Christian values, we know this, Christian values are not upheld. Christianity was once the norm in this country. Most people would at least call themselves Christian, but even that is not a thing anymore. And we have been moved from the center to the fringes. And for many people, this is a big shock because they've never known anything different. And yet when you look at church history, again, please read Fox's Book of Martyrs to center yourself as what many Christians have been through. This is a normal thing. And there is a time coming in many of our workplaces where we need to decide, am I going to compromise? Or am I going to stand up and glorify God? Even if that means I lose my job. Even if it means I lose my friends. Even if it means I do jail time. And for some brothers and sisters in our world tonight, the decision will be it could mean that I lose my life. Daniel and his friends would stand up for the Lord many times in this book, and we're going to see that over the coming months. But notice that all of this begins with a resolution in his heart. I will not defile myself. I will not compromise God's glory in any way whatsoever. Have you made that resolution in your life? We get a bit of a spoiler here in verse 21 because it says Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we know that he had quite a long life and he did well. Commentators think he lived about 85 to 90 years. He served under four kings and appeared to last longer than any of these people that opposed him. But in conclusion, making a stand for the Lord seems scary, often very scary at the time. But remember that we are not alone. Our Savior Jesus Christ came to almost, imagine if you're walking through a heavy snowdrift and you've got resistance because you're having to plow through. Remember, he has gone ahead of us. He has faced that trouble first. And he tells us, he's honest with us in the book of John. He says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. He says, I will always be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So when you're making that stand, he is right there with you. He is not leaving you to do this on your own, in your own abilities. From the apostles standing up before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, to every Christian since then who have made a stand, he has been with them. They've been empowered by his Holy Spirit to say the right thing, to do the right thing, and to glorify him. And more than that, we should thank him. Thank him for these moments where we're put against a choice, where we either choose to glorify him or not. Because in that moment, he's reminding us that the world is not the be-all and end-all, and that peace with the world is actually enmity with him. We're to thank him for that. Remember that he has died so that we have new life. He has died and raised again so that we have a future that cannot be tarnished or taken away by anything that happens to you on this earth. And he has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us and to help us to be brave for him. Now you might be sitting there thinking, I'm just not a brave person. I'm not a Daniel. I'm terrified. Well, look at the apostles. They all ran away from him the night he was arrested. And yet, a month and a half later, they are standing up in front of thousands proclaiming his name. It's not their own bravery, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And if you are his tonight, then you have that same Holy Spirit, the Comforter who will empower you to do the right thing for the Lord. Remember that we don't live to the world or ourselves, we live to God. And we don't know how long we're going to live for, but this we do know from 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Well, Daniel and his friends did the will of God. May that be said of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the faithful men and women throughout history who have made a stand for your glory. Lord, from Daniel through to Telemachus, all the people before them, during their time, and after their time. Lord, our brothers and sisters who are taking their life in their hands to even attend church this very day. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for the resolution they have made in their hearts that they will glorify you above all things. And Lord, we beg the same thing for ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would challenge us in our hearts right now. Any areas that we are compromising your glory in our life, Lord, shine your holy light on them and may we weed them out. May we resolve to live for you and your glory, whatever the cost is. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went first, that you faced and endured hostility from sinners, that you patiently and silently went to the cross, suffering such great injustice on our behalf. And you command us to follow you and to carry our crosses after you. Lord, so often we don't want to pick up that rough wood onto our backs. And yet, Lord, we know, like Daniel and his friends making the stand, that it is the right thing to do. Lord, help us to die to ourselves and our own egos and to live for you. May we not be cowed or enticed by the pleasures or the terrors that this world threatens or cajoles us with, but may we just follow you. May our eyes be fixed on you, knowing that you are walking on the path in front of us, that you have walked on this path already, and that you are walking along beside us, promising to never leave us or forsake us. Lord, may we bring great glory to you in our lives, like Daniel and his friends. We ask this in your name. Amen.